The scripture says our God is eternally, infinitely, immaculately, perfectly holy. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, and his glory filled the temple. And the heavenly creatures cried, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Man is depraved and totally without holiness. Brother Bill read a moment ago that all flesh is as the grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. God is an eternal spirit, and man is flesh. God is light, a light under which no man can approach. And man loves darkness. He loves it. He delights in it. God is truth. I am the truth, Christ said. All men are liars. God is good. There's none good but God, Christ said. And yet the scripture says of me, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. God is righteous. Righteousness is his name. The Lord, our righteousness. And my righteousnesses are filthy rags. God will not clear the guilty. He said he will by no means clear the guilty. And the scriptures have pronounced me guilty. What the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty. Guilty before God. Now God is not going to change. He's infinitely holy. He is truth. He is light. He is righteousness. He is good. He's not going to change. I'm not going to change. The leper cannot change his spots by willing or wishing. And the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, said the prophet Jeremiah. And neither can I, who am accustomed by birth and by nature to doing evil. Neither can I do good. Now, in order for this man, in his darkness and deadness and depravity, in order for this man in his corruption and evil, in order for this man to be just with God, to approach unto God, to have fellowship with God, that man's going to have that spiritual life which he lost in Adam restored. He's going to have it restored. He's going to have to become by some miracle what he is not. He's going to have to become by some miracle what he is not and cannot be by his own will and by his own desires. He's going to have to be translated from a kingdom of darkness, utter darkness, to the kingdom of absolute light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. In order for that man to be just before God, to be accepted of God, to have any fellowship with God, he's going to have to know and love the truth which he does not know and which he hates. That's a miracle. He's going to have in God's sight a perfect holiness without which no man can see the Lord. He's going to have a goodness. God is going to look upon him and pronounce him good. Not pretty good, not nearly good, but good. Good is God. He's going to have that guilt taken away, and before the holy law of God, the strict, perfect law of God, he's going to be pronounced justified. Now you think about that. And Nicodemus exclaimed, how can these things be? How can these things be? Do I go back into my mother's womb and start over? No, the Lord said if you did, you'd still be flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Turn to Job chapter 9. And Job asked that. How can these things be? In Job, first of all, in verse 8, one of Job's friends says, verse 20, Job 8:20, the Lord will not cast away a perfect man. You see that? Job 8:20, the Lord will not cast away a perfect man. Neither will he help the evildoers. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. And Job answered and said, verse 2, Job 9, I know that's so. But how can a man be just with God? God will not cast away a perfect man. God will not bring his judgment upon a righteous man. And Job asked this question, but how can a man be just with God? How can a man be righteous before God? Turn to Job 25. Here it is again. His friend Bildad asked the question again. In verse 4 of Job 25, how then can man be justified before God or with God? How can he be clean that's born of a woman? Why, behold, even to the moon it shineth not, the stars are not pure in God's sight, how much less man that is a worm. A worm. And the Son of Man, which is a worm. Now, men have come forth with many answers. This is the riddle of all ages. This is the burning question. This is what this is all about. This is what this is all about. How can man be just with God? How can God be just and justify the ungodly? That's what this is all about. How can I approach God? How can I call him Father? How can I be accepted in his sight? How can I be redeemed? How can I become righteous? How can I become holy? And men have come up with many answers to this riddle. Some have turned to the sacrifices and the ceremonies. And yet our Lord says plainly in Hebrews 10:4, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats and of heifers should take away our sin. It's not possible. The old Jews turned to their sacrifices. Modern day religionists turn to their sacraments and to their ceremonies. All the time God's saying it's not possible. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not possible. And some have turned to Sinai and the law. Even Israel turned away from Sinai when God gave the law. When God gave the holy law, those people ran. They said, Moses, get between us and God. Don't let God speak to us, lest we die. But today we're turning to the law. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Do this and you'll go to heaven. Don't do it and you'll go to hell. All the time God is saying, all the time, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He says it over and over again. Over and over again through the mouths of every one of his apostles. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. We put men under it. We even put the church under it. We even put redeemed people under that law. You who would be under the law, don't you hear the law? And then some have turned to their works of charity and their works of love. All the time God is saying, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy hath he saved. Not by works of righteousness. By the works of the flesh, no soul shall be justified in God's sight. He keeps saying that. When I've done everything God requires, I'm still to say I'm an unprofitable servant. And then some have turned to their religious heritage. But I'm a Baptist. And my father was a Baptist. And his father was a Baptist. And we go all the way back as far as Baptists go. Paul did that. He said, I was born a Jew. I had a Hebrew mom and a Hebrew daddy. All the time, the Lord is saying, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly. Circumcision is not outward in the flesh. It's in the heart. A man's outward heritage and deeds do not make him a Christian. Some have turned to their ministry and to their service, and they hold on to it even to the judgment. And at the judgment, they challenge the Lord himself. We preached in your name. Think of that. A man's claim to glory is the fact he preached in the name of Christ. And Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. And Lord, we cast out demons in your name. This is our claim to glory. This is our claim to acceptance. This is our claim to life. We did these things. And then some have turned to the church. All the time, he's showing us example after example. Judas held, as far as I know, the only office in the apostolic church. He was the treasurer. The early church, the 12 apostles, I think he was the only officer. And then Demas, companion of the apostle Paul, Diotrephes, Alexander, all of these other religionists. God keeps reminding us with these examples. It's not by sacrifice or ceremony or ritual of religion. It's not by Sinai in its law. It's not by works of charity or love. It's not by religious heritage. It's not by ministerial service. Nor is it by affiliation with the church. How can man be just with God? That's the question. How can he be clean that's born of a woman? Is there a way? Is there a way? Is there a ransom? Is there a redeemer? Will God indeed receive a sinner? Can God Almighty be true to his holy attributes and at the same time pardon guilty sinners? That's the question. And if you can come to understand it and embrace it and receive God's way, you can be redeemed. And if you can come to the understanding of that question, then you can be a theologian. You can be a preacher of the gospel. You don't have any gospel to preach till you learn that, though. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But here's the way men are redeemed. Here's the way men are holy in God's sight. Here's the way men are saved and justified. But with the precious blood of Christ. With the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without stain. How can a man be just with God? By the blood of Christ. How can a man be redeemed? By the blood of Christ. How can a man be made holy? By the blood of Christ. By the precious blood of Christ. I want to conduct you step by step tonight through the application of the blood of Christ. I have 9 things to say about the blood of Christ and its effect upon the heart of men and its justification before the living God. Now here I'll try to be brief with each one of them, but there are 9 facts about the blood of Christ which I want to present to you this evening. First of all, the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord is the blood of atonement. It's the blood of atonement. Listen to the scripture. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. It says again, now in Jesus Christ, we who were at one time far off are made nigh unto God by the blood of Christ. Our Lord said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans, the 3rd chapter. Now begin reading with me at verse 19. Now we know that God is holy. We know that his perfect law will not be compromised. Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. His righteous, holy law must and will be honored. It will not be destroyed. It will not be compromised. Almighty God is holy. God is righteous. He will not reveal or manifest one attribute at the expense of another. God is love, but God is just. God is righteous or merciful, but God is righteous. God is gracious, but our God is holy. Now look at Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things saith the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without your obedience to it, without my obedience, without the law, without our obedience, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, or witnessed by the scriptures and all the writers, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's by the obedience of Christ. It's by the faithfulness of Christ. It's by the holiness of Christ. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory, being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. He has set forth his Son to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a sacrifice, a sin offering through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed. That's sins that were before Christ came and died on the cross. Old Testament believers. Through the forbearance, long-suffering of God, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Justice is satisfied. Christ has died. The law is honored. Christ obeyed it. God can be just and justify a guilty sinner, for Christ has died. He was wounded in the stead and for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities in our stead, in our place. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and God hath laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Almighty God can be just and justify me because there's an atonement. Almighty God can be holy, and yet he can forgive my sins because the price is paid, the debt is satisfied, and peace through Christ is secure. The hymn writer put it this way, oh, how sweet to view the flowing of his sin-atoning blood, with divine assurance knowing that he made my peace with God. Now that's the first step. The blood maketh atonement for the soul. It is the blood that maketh atonement. Somebody says that word atonement is at-one-ment. It enables God, the obedience of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ enables a holy God to be just and to justify us. God cannot. He cannot justify us at the expense of his justice. He cannot show mercy at the expense of truth. He cannot be gracious at the expense of holiness and righteousness. He can't do it. God cannot lie. God cannot act contrary to his character. And so that's why Christ must die. Christ didn't die as an example. He didn't die as an offer. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as a frustrated reformer. He died as a substitute. As a substitute. He enabled God to be just and justify. He enabled God to be gracious and yet to be holy. The law must be honored. It cannot be compromised. And that's the reason the Scripture says if you would be saved by the law, you are obligated to keep the whole law. If you would be saved by doing, you're obligated to do all that Christ did, and that is please God. All right, secondly, the blood of Christ is atoning blood. Secondly, it is cleansing blood. Now listen to this sweet Scripture, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth, 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 cleanseth us from all sin. That's such sweet music. That's such sweet comfort that the redeemed of all ages take up that song in glory, and that's what they sing, unto him who loved us and washed us. That's what they sing in glory. You read that in Revelation 1 and again in Revelation 5. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. Let me say this to you. Every one of us here are sinners. We confess it, we admit it, we own it, we acknowledge it. Our past is a past filled with all kinds of sin. Sins not only in deeds, but in words, in thoughts, in actions, and all sins we wouldn't dare tell anybody about. Sins, thoughts, imagination, sin. Our present, this day that we've lived right here today, We've been guilty before God. God looks on the heart. He looks not on the outward countenance. He looks on the heart. And those of us who know that realize that something's got to be done. We've got to be purged and washed and cleansed. God can have nothing to do with filth. Filth of words and filth of actions and filth of imagination and conduct. And our future doesn't look any brighter because we're still in the flesh. Now, brethren, just to know this is the greatest joy of my soul, that all my sins, past, present, and future, are washed as white as snow in God's sight. That's what Scripture said. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be double-dyed, red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In God's sight, through the blood of Christ, I'm as pure and as holy and without sin as His Son Himself. That's so. Our purity before God is in the blood of Christ. Our stained, soiled, sinful souls have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Paul wrote in Romans 4, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And I'm telling you, this blood is effectual, sufficient blood. It cleanseth us. Blessed is the man to whom God will not charge sin. So the blood is cleansing blood. It's atoning blood. It justifies God in His merciful act of forgiveness. And then it cleanses. I'm pure. God can walk with me and I can walk with God because I'm as holy as God Himself in Christ. That's right. Near, so near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I'm as near as He. With His spotless garments on, I'm as holy as His Son. That's so, John. That's the truth. Now that's comfort, and that's joy, and that's assurance. If you're under the blood of Christ, you are cleansed totally and entirely. You're without sin in God's sight. Otherwise, God could have nothing to do with you. All right, thirdly, turn to Ephesians 1. The blood of Christ is redeeming blood. Redeeming blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption." Redemption. "Through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace." Now, redemption sometimes is spoken of in the Scripture as the same as pardon. The same as pardon. But it seems to me to be even more than pardon. Redeemed. Redeemed. Bought back. Scripture says we're bought with a price. Now, man is a slave. Our Lord said He came to set the captive free. I've been redeemed. In captivity, the moment that we're purged from the guilt of sin, the moment that we're purged from the guilt of our transgression, we are set free. The captive is free. We're free from the curse of sin. We're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the dominion of sin. We've been set free, redeemed, set free. And that through His blood. The captive is free. The prisoner is set free. And then fourthly, turn to Hebrews 12. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only atoning blood and cleansing blood and redeeming blood, which sets us free. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Free from the curse of the law. Free from the condemnation of the law. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the servitude of Satan and set free. I'm the Lord's free man at liberty in Christ. Satan has nothing in me, just as he has nothing in Christ. I'm his, set free. And then fourthly, the blood of Christ is interceding blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant," the mediator of the new covenant, "and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Our Lord said to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out unto me from the ground." It cries out for vengeance. Your brother's blood cries out for vengeance, retribution. Well, let me tell you this. My brother's blood, Jesus Christ, speaks better things than that of Abel. His blood does not cry for vengeance. His blood cries for pardon. His blood cries for pardon. The wounds of Christ for us continually do plead. Our Lord is an intercessor. He is a mediator. He stands, he sits in the presence of the Father on the Father's right hand and prays for us and pleads for us, and he pleads not what we've done, but what he's done. He doesn't plead our faithfulness, but his faithfulness. He pleads his wounds. His wounds plead for us. Someone said where the high priest could go only once a year, every believer can go continually every day. Think about that. All because of his blood. And that brings me to the next point. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. His blood is pleading blood, interceding blood. And then next, the blood of Christ gives us access to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When I see that scripture, I think about that Old Testament tabernacle. That's where God met man. That's where God's presence dwelt, there in the Holy of Holies. In that part of the tabernacle, it was only 15 feet wide and 15 feet high and 15 feet wide, totally enclosed and separated from the holy place by that heavy veil. And that's where the glory of God was over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And the presence of God was there. Once a year, only once a year, the great high priest, the high priest would come under that veil and into the presence of God with the blood of a lamb, making the atoning sacrifice. And he put it on that mercy seat. And then he would go out once a year into the presence of God. When Jesus Christ our Lord died on the cross, the scripture says that veil was rent in two from top to bottom, just like God took it and tore it. Not a little corner torn off down here, not a little corner torn off or some torn off in the middle to allow someone to get down and crawl under, but it was rent in twain from top to bottom. And now every believer is a priest unto God, and every believer can come into the very presence of the holy, eternal, infinite God through the blood of Jesus Christ, not once a year, but any time his heart can cry, "Our Father." The blood of Christ gives us access to God. Never attempt to come before God without a sacrifice. Never attempt to come into his presence without the blood of the Lamb. What are our prayers and our devotions without his blood? Blasphemy before his presence. The blood of the Lamb. And then in the sixth place, the blood of Christ our Lord is sanctifying blood. Turn to Hebrews 13. Sanctifying blood. Hebrews 13, 12. Now, generally, sanctification in the Scriptures is threefold. It has threefold meaning in the Old Testament. It means to set apart. To set apart. God takes something common and ordinary. Something common and ordinary and sets it apart. He says, "This is mine." Several examples of that. The firstborn son was sanctified. God said, "He's mine." There were the vessels in the temple. There was the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day. These things were set apart. Something common and ordinary was set apart. This is the Lord. That's what sanctification means. It's another meaning. And that is to regard as holy. To regard as holy. God said to Moses, he said, "You didn't sanctify me. I will be sanctified before them, in the eyes of them that come before me, I will be sanctified." In other words, I will be regarded as holy. I will be looked upon as holy. You understand that meaning? I will be looked upon as holy. And then there's a third meaning in the Old Testament of sanctification, and that is to actually make holy. Our Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people to take baths and clean up and put on clean clothes. Because in 2 or 3 days, I forget which 2 days or 3 days, I'm coming down among them." In other words, actually, to become clean. actually, not just declared clean, but the person is clean. Now that's threefold. That's what sanctification means in the Old Testament. And we're sanctified by God. That is, the elect are set apart. The elect are chosen and set apart by God Almighty. We're set apart. God chose us from the foundation of the world. He said, I've chosen you, you're mine. You didn't choose me, I chose you. We're set apart. Now then, we are regarded in Christ as holy, and that by his blood. We're sanctified by the blood. That's what it says here. To Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling. Now, in Read verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Actually make them holy. Actually make them holy. So that God regards them as holy. He sanctified them with his own blood. He suffered without the gate and sanctified them. He made us holy. You see what I'm saying? This is the threefold meaning of I am sanctified. And this particular point here on sanctification is not a progressive work at all. I am sanctified. Now that's in the Old Testament, sanctification. One is to set apart. Is to take something ordinary, common, everyday, and set it apart for God's glory. Set it apart from the rest. Like that day, like the tabernacle. That was a tent, like other tents, more elaborate, but a tent. And there was the priesthood, Aaron, sons of Levi. There was the seventh day. These things, common on it, were by God chosen. And that's how believers first are sanctified. They're chosen by God. They're set apart. He said, Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before you came out of your mother's womb, I sanctified, separated you. I made you mine. He said of Saul, he said to Ananias, he's a chosen vessel unto me. Saul said himself of Tarsus, he said, God separated me from my mother's womb, set me apart. And every one of God's chosen are sanctified, set apart by the Father. And then they are declared to be holy by the blood of Christ. They're made holy. They're sanctified by his blood. That's not something that progressively takes place day by day. I'm sanctified by his blood. Now, thirdly, that word sanctified means actually to clean up, to make holy. And that takes place by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. That's growth. Growth in grace. Growth in the fruit of the Spirit. Growth in love. Growth in discipleship. Growth in righteousness. That's right. And that takes place. Tell the people to clean up, to straighten up, to put on clean garments. I'm coming down among them. I expect to come in the presence of a people who show some regard for my presence. See what I'm saying? But that second point, we're sanctified by the blood of Christ. That is, that we are declared in the sight of God to be perfectly holy. The blood, I am sanctified. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You are sanctified if you're a believer in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Everything. Is redemption progressive? No, sir. Not that redemption. Either sanctification in that point right there. That'll help you understand it if you follow those three ways that sanctification is referred to in the Old Testament. First, a setting apart. And Jude said we're sanctified by God the Father. And secondly, it is to make holy. And that is we're sanctified by the blood of Christ. And thirdly, it is a growth in grace. And that is by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. All right, in the seventh place, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the blood of the covenant. Now look at Hebrews 13 again. The blood of the covenant. Now the God of peace, verse 20, Hebrews 13, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now the word covenant is a testament. A testament. Now, All of us know what the word, we use the word in this way. You make out your last will and testament. You call in a lawyer. Say you are a person of means, property, possessions, and so forth. And you bring in a lawyer and you write your last will and testament. You leave to your wife certain things. You leave to your oldest son certain things. You leave to your next son certain things. You leave to your daughter certain things. And you sign your name. Is it in effect? You let them try to get something. When will it be in effect? When you die. That's right. You got to die. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 10, verse 19. No, I beg your pardon. In Hebrews 9, verse 16. Now turn to Hebrews 9, 16. Hebrews 9, 16. It says, where a testament is, a covenant, a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, Jesus Christ our Lord, you can call it, I know some preachers have gotten angry with us talking about a contract and saying we make salvation to be a contract and so on. Let me tell you something. You call it what you want to. But Scripture calls it a covenant, calls it an everlasting covenant. It says Christ is the surety of that everlasting covenant. His blood is the blood of that everlasting covenant. From the foundation of the world, God the Father gave the Son a people. He said that, all that my Father giveth me will come to me. He gave his Son a people. And in that everlasting covenant, all the stipulations and all the blessings and benefits were written, were purposed and planned. And that covenant was in force. But before that covenant, that testament, before it can be in effect, so to speak, Christ has got to die. The blood has to be shed. The testator has to die. That's right. That's what Scripture says. That's what it says right here. It says that the testator must die. And Christ, if he becomes our surety and assumes our debt and our responsibility and gives us the blessings and benefit of his blood, then it's got to be shed. He's got to die. And that's when he gathered his disciples about him at the Lord's Supper and said, this is my testament. This is my blood, the blood of the testament. The blood of the testament, the blood of the covenant, which was shed for the remission of your sins. So that his blood is our confidence that that testament is sure and that the blessings are ours because the testator died. Now, here's another thing. Suppose that I am a person of means and I make out a last will and testament and I leave everything I have to the church. Now, I have an example of this. A lady did this up in Ohio a few years ago. She was a widow. She had no children. She had some brothers and sisters. And she died and left everything she had to the preaching of the gospel. And our church was one of the beneficiaries in this last will and testament. And when it came up before the judge, her family contested it. And they won. And the church didn't get a dime. You see what I'm saying? So if a person who died, I may make out a last will and testament and leave what I have to someone, and someone else may contest it, and my wishes not be carried out, and I can't do anything about it because I'm dead. But our Lord can do something about it. He lives. You see, he lives to make sure that everything that he willed is carried out. He lives. And the testament, the covenant, of which his blood is the blood of the covenant. That covenant is in his hands to carry out. He's going to give everything. Abraham believed that he would do all that he promised. And the blood of Christ is the certainty and confidence and surety. All right, a couple other things and we'll close. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. Now listen to this, Ephesians 2. I'm saying that the blood of Christ is atoning blood. The blood of Christ is redeeming blood, sanctifying blood. It's the blood of the covenant. Now, the blood of Christ unites all believers. Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time, this is talking about us Gentiles, at that time we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers from the covenant of promise. We were have no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were one time far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, and he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There's nothing that unites the people of God like the blood of Christ our Lord. We may differ on prophecy. We may differ on church government. We may differ on things of a minor nature. But you find any believer of any nation, of any generation, and with one heart, he will sing with all believers unto him who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. Find any believer on any continent, and he'll unite his heart with every other believer and sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. His blood makes us one, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, old and young, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or whatever. If that person is redeemed by the blood of Christ, he's one in the body of Christ. That's so. I'll tell you this, to be honest with you, totally honest. Somebody says, well, it's a shame there's so many divisions among Christians. If that's what they are, it's a shame. If that's what it is. But I don't think it's divisions. I believe this. If we had one great super church and everybody under it, it'd be as corrupt as the Roman Catholic Church in 2 years. I'm glad that there's a church here and one yonder and one yonder. Independent, preaching the gospel. Because you, and every time, you go back in church history and you'll find these early Methodists, Whitfield and Charles and John Wesley. They started out with good ideas, good truth, good doctrine. Whitfield, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. Charles Wesley, one of the greatest hymn writers I believe that ever lived. He wrote the gospel in his hymn. But somebody organized that outfit and ruined it. That's right. Just totally ruined it. I believe Calvin and Zwingli and some of those fellows, early Presbyterians, were solid, strong, capable men who preached the gospel. They preached the gospel here and yonder, wrote the gospel, contended for the gospel. They had their differences with some of the dissenters and Baptists and Anabaptists and so forth, but they stood for the truth. And they organized the Presbyterian church, and it's dead as a hammer. That's the truth. The Episcopalian church. Back yonder, you know who some of the men in the Episcopalian church were? Bishop J.C. Ryle. I'd sure sit at his feet. John Newton. Isaac Watts. Huh? John Owen. Whew. My soul. What a list of illustrious, great preachers of the gospel. But what is it now? Nothing. And the Baptists. Go back to Bunyan and Gill and Keach and Ripon and Spurgeon and those fellows. But they were independent men of independent minds and programs and preaching programs. And somebody put it together and made the great Southern Baptist Convention. And you know where that is. Liberal, denying the Word of God in the numbers racket. You know that, and I do too. We've been there. I've been Southern Baptist pastor of two churches. American Baptist, name it. The Baptists of, I preached to all the representatives of the Northern Baptists of Ireland. Preached a message on For Whom Could Christ Die? And a man came up to him and said, I never thought I'd hear that preached in an Irish Baptist pulpit. I said, don't they believe it? He said, about 8 or 10 of us do. The rest of them don't. But they're organized. I'm glad. I hope God will raise up here and there churches that will preach the word and men who will declare the word and get out from under these ecclesiastical umbrellas. You elect a president and you're gone, because there's no such officer in this church, president of the church. Christ is president of the church. You elect a bunch of moderators and presidents and a rules committee and discipline committee and start telling people what to do in the kingdom of God, and as corrupt as they get is how corrupt that outfit will get. I don't believe we're divided. These super churches are usually rotten all the way through. It's so. It's just truth.